Welcome to our seventh lesson in the book of Jude, and I've entitled it, Belief is Not Enough. Not enough for salvation. Let's look at two slides from our previous lesson. The Jews who disbelieved were rejected from his rest. Now remember, this is the first example that Jude is using to describe the characteristics of lost people. And he does this by example to teach us to study the scriptures. How else can you have a timeless example if you're pulling your examples from everyday life? Because what may be common in your time, in your history, and your culture may not be common to anybody else. And yet, if you point back to earlier examples in the same work, then it's clear what these examples are. And here, it's almost like Jude is setting up a contradiction. Now, we know that can't be the case because the law of non-contradiction, i.e., you cannot be here and there simultaneously. You cannot rest on belief and then be condemned for not believing. How can both be true? But Jude is going to explain to us how belief is not enough. Because when is belief not belief? And that is really the crux of the matter. So we saw that the Jews who were saved out of Egypt left when Pharaoh expelled them and relinquished his authority, so that God now had authority over them. And though Pharaoh may have changed his mind, God did not. Pharaoh could not reacquire what he had already relinquished. God did not steal them. Pharaoh gave them up. God does not rebel. God does not countenance rebellion ever, ever, ever in any form. For Americans, this is quite difficult to comprehend, that you've been taught your entire life that rebellion was good. But it's not. Thus, everybody who disbelieved God, or Christ actually, in the wilderness, as an adult, died in the wilderness. They did not enter the land. Now, Aaron and Moses didn't enter the land, not because they didn't believe God, but for other issues, as stern examples that no one is above God. No one is equal to God. And no one in any position is excused from disobeying God. Now, these lessons were ignored later on because sin, that's what it does. It ignores the rules. It ignores the guidelines. It ignores the truth for its own self. If that's not narcissism, I don't know what is. Narcissism is part and parcel of sin. It is me over everybody else. And if it can't be me, then I will eliminate you. Now, we codified this in our educational system for the last 40, 50 years by teaching higher self-esteem. And parents embraced it. They would go out and kill people rather than acknowledge that their children were wrong. Now we have children going out and killing children. The Bible warns Jesus holds believers accountable first before he holds the lost accountable. God does not desire the death of people. He doesn't desire and want or take pleasure in casting people into hell. You do that yourself. Therefore, God pleads for people to believe based on the Bible, the only source of truth. And unbelief is the basis for their judgment. The lost want to live by works. The lost always want to balance, excuse their unbelief, excuse their sin by trying to balance it off with works. So saying, see, I did some good stuff. Doesn't the good stuff outweigh the bad stuff? No, it doesn't. Ever. What is the righteousness required to enter heaven? It's the righteousness of God. One sin disqualifies you. And since we're born, or actually conceived in sin, we are already disqualified. There is no mayot. There is no balancing the scales. And then the lost will give an account at the white throne and bow, acknowledging that Christ is God. This day that you hear the message, is the time to believe. Do not harden your heart against the truth. Now, as the lost, you have no hope. Only God can help your unbelief. A rebellion against earthly authorities are warnings of rebellion against God. Lest you think the angels are different, we're going to discover they weren't and are not. And that is Jude's second example. The judgment on those who did believe and then sinned anyway. That should sound awfully familiar. Man and woman in the garden did believe, because they walked with God. I mean, that's not a stretch. And yet, though woman was deceived, man was not. He chose to walk away from God. Now, Jude here is not talking about all angels. He's primarily talking about fallen angels. Now, we want to understand that when we use the word demons, we are referring to fallen angels. We don't want to get confused and say that there's a third class of spiritual beings. And these are the demons. Now, these are the angels that fell. They're not grotesque. They're not gargoyles. They're not goats. They're not part man, part goat, part who knows what. No horns, no forked tongues, no forked tails. Satan does not have a kingdom in hell where he rules. All those are mythologies out of the Roman Catholicism Middle Ages. We're going to ignore all those. None of those have any basis in truth. By the same token, if your vision of an angel is a blonde-haired woman with wings, you're equally ignorant. Angels do not have a sex. They do not have hair. They do not have bodies. And they definitely don't have wings. They are spirits. Whatever form they are described in the Bible, that is a form given to them to accomplish that mission. It may be in the form of bodies, man, and they never appear as women, because they need that form to blend in. It may be in the form of a metaphor with six wings and a face like a cow, or bull actually, or a lion, or a man. But it's a metaphor describing some particular characteristic. Angels are spirits. They have no form. In fact, you can't even see angels because they're, let me think a moment. They are, spirits. And you have no way of seeing spirits or sensing spirits. Your physical body is equipped to deal and sense things in this physical, empirical creation. Thus, without the scriptures, we are blind in the spiritual realm. All we have is the Bible. Now, angels were created by Christ before creation. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. So we have at this point, Christ becomes the monogenesis. He's always been there. He's always been in the Father with the Spirit. But now he has come out from the Father to become separate and distinct from the Father. He is the interface between the Father, who is Spirit and truth, John 4, and everything that is created through Christ. Now, I have to admit, I have previously taught that the Father created the angels, then the Son became the monogenesis away from the Father, and Satan rebelled. He says, no, I'm number one. Now you got somebody else saying he's number one. Well, I'm going to admit that I was incorrect. And I don't mind doing that. That is why I study the scriptures. There are things I forget. There are things that I didn't realize their full potential when I studied them at some point in the past. And I forget. So when I read this, I said, so it's the Trinity, all united together, and Christ separates out. He becomes the agent of all who are created, which means that he created the angels and their abode, which would be heaven, before He created this material creation and man. Now, Satan still rebelled against Christ. Because Christ created the angels for one reason only. For all they do, and we're not going to go into all that they can do or have done, or the examples of them in Scripture, that would be a study in and of itself of several hours, and beyond the scope of our lesson here, where we're concentrating on the fallen angels. But we have to understand that the angels have one mission. Hebrews 1:14. They are ministering spirits to serve those who are being saved. Everything they do flows from that one overarching guiding mission. To serve. Now that word serve is first cousin to the noun form from which we get the word deacon in Acts 6, 1 through 7. Remember, deacons are there to serve. Not to be served. That's when they cross from being faithful to being seniors. That's when you start having divisions in the church. Because you have this hierarchy of, we are the ones you must serve. We dictate policy. We are the authority. Now, Satan was the highest of all the angels, obviously. I believe he resented Christ's position as son to the Father because he was going to create man. And Satan hated the plan to create man in God's image because angels were not really created in God's image. Not in the sense that man is. Obviously, they have some characteristics of their creator, their spirit. They work in the spirit realm. They see and sense in the spirit realm and can work in the physical realm. They can cross back and forth. We cannot. So right now, we are limited. And Satan hated this plan because it meant that he, being the highest of all created beings, was going to have to serve man. He said, I don't think so. And why is Christ going to take on the form of man and be lower than me, only to be exalted above everything? He disrespected Christ because God was willing to humble himself to take the form of man and then be in a body for all eternity afterwards. Angels do not understand that concept. It is outside their purview of comprehension. Now notice, I didn't say they didn't know it, but they cannot comprehend or appreciate the why. That's why angels are not agents of salvation. They don't understand it. Or you say, well, it's clear as mud to me. No, it should be as clear as the crystal water surrounding the throne of God in Revelation 21 and 22. In fact, the sea of crystal, like water, in Revelation chapter 4. But they can't. To them, it is as clear as mud. Satan rebelled. And based on Revelation chapter 12, verse 4a, the first part, we believe that he drew one-third of the angels to follow him. These become the fallen angels. These become the demons. And Satan forms his own hierarchy because he copies God. He does nothing original. Now, if you want to understand aspects of Satan before he became Satan, which is simply the anglicized Hebrew word for accuser, go to Isaiah 14, 12 through 17, Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. So the angels, their first estate, their first duty is to serve salvation. Philippians 2, 3 through 11. Now Christ set the example. One-third of the angels could not accept that and follow that example. Now we know the angels believed because they were there. They saw the Son, they saw the Father, they saw the creation of heaven, and guess what? They saw the creation of this physical material universe and sang with joy. Well, the non-fallen angels sang with joy because Satan and the third that followed him fell before this physical creation. That's my belief. That is why this creation begins in chaos and darkness. And Christ enters this creation as the light and brings order. But order is a process that is going to occur over time and still is in the process of working itself out. Now, if we're going to put in this entire interplay into modern parlance, then we could actually say that the demons were seeking freedom from enslavement to man and God. They were being told they were going to be slaves to man for all eternity. And what there the angels said, no, we want freedom now. It's not fair. And we will not do this. Does any of this sound familiar in American politics here lately? Actually, ever since the beginning of our nation. It's not fair that we should pay taxes to King George. It's not fair that the wealth-producing states of America should secede from the Union. It's not right. We're not going to allow it. Everybody wants freedom. But as mankind uses that word, he should be more honest. Because he's not really talking about freedom to be with God. He's talking about freedom to rebel against that which he does not agree with, which he believes to be not fair, which he believes to be enslavement, which he believes to be beneath him. And this is then exacerbated over the decades, especially now since the 20th century and the advent of psychology and psychiatry. Children have been told, you don't need to be under parents. And they rebel. Sometimes violently, sometimes deadly. Not because they're following their father of God, but because they're following their father, Satan, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Because that's what lost do. Now, because the angels rebelled, remember, sin is about rebellion. Oh, it's about coveting. Make no mistake, they coveted freedom to the point that they were going to rebel. And thus, the fires, and only in Revelation is it called lake of fire. Elsewhere, it's just called fires of judgment. And really, when it talks about a lake of fire, it just means fire that is near a boundary or shoreline. Thus, you get the imagery of a lake. I don't get that. These fires of judgment are outside of God's creation. They will be outside, external to the new heaven and new earth. And one cannot pass from the other, vice versa. Just like rich man and poor man, Lazarus, in Luke 16. The rich man opened up his eyes in hell and said, "Whoa, I don't like this place." He said, "Abraham, hey, bud, send that poor man over here. Have him cool my tongue off." Still giving orders, still hadn't learned. He says, "I don't think so. First of all, we can't cross to there, and you can't cross to here. So that scoots that idea out." Can't help you. Abraham would say, "I don't want to help you, but it's fixed. I can't do anything." And so these fires of judgment were prepared for Satan and the angels, the fallen angels, the demons. Christ makes a statement in Matthew 25:41. Man was included in the mix when man fell. So here is this. If you're following the slides, you'll notice that several of the lines will have little asterisks at the end. And these are my thoughts. So I want to clearly identify what are my thoughts as apart from what Scripture clearly teaches. So I'm thinking, they sinned, and Christ judged them immediately. Then they objected. And so the sentence was delayed to deal with each of the objections. One of the objections, we call it theodicy today, is that God, or actually Christ, is the author of sin. Christ creates the angels. They sin. Some do. Christ, Christ creates man. Man sins. Man and woman. Thus, it is Christ who creates sin. Isn't he omniscient? Isn't he omnipotent? See? He's unrighteous to judge us. He is the creator of all of this. Now, that's a false dilemma, logical fallacy. But if you start with their premise, you are forced to accept their false dilemma. You're forced to admit that they are correct, that God is the author of sin, that God is unrighteous to judge. In other words, Christ's truth is a lie. And he enslaves everyone to himself. Now let's go look at Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. Now we usually go to Psalm 51 and look at verse 5. But let's understand what leads to that conclusion in verse 5. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. See, repentance, it's not just saying, I'm sorry, God, don't hurt me too much. Repentance is admission of one's sin. Now, when you're lost, you ain't repenting. You ain't admitting any of this. Not even to yourself. That's why I say narcissism is part and parcel of being a sinner. It's you above everybody. It's you above God. It's always and only about you. Thus, you cannot sin. You will refashion a worldview so that you are the hero. David is writing this psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. And he's admitted it, and the kids died, and he's thinking about all this now. He says, I know. And he knew that whole time. God was not letting him off the hook. He didn't have inner peace. Didn't matter if he was king. Didn't matter if he got to marry her. He was a murderer and a liar. Publicly, before everybody. Because when you have slaves in the house, you got no secrets. Just so you know. You might treat them as non-entities. Try to say, they're recording everything. It's like having a house of kids. They see everything. You think you're getting away with stuff as parent, and I'm telling you, the kids see and know everything. They're jotting that down. They're learning from your teaching. And you didn't know you were teaching. He makes this declaration. Now, the reason this is important is because when we go to Romans 3, Paul quotes from this. Now, Paul is making this discussion. What advantage does the Jew have? What's the value of circumcision? If God's just going to throw them away, who cares about any of this? And he says, well, much. The Jews were trusted with the writings of God. What if some were unfaithful? Now, we talked about those in our first example. What if some of them were unfaithful? What if members of the church are unfaithful? Does that negate the promises of God? Does that negate the truth of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Because that is what we do. That is what Satan did. That is what the fallen angels did, is judge God as unrighteous. That is what the people did in the wilderness, judged God as unrighteous. And guess what? They saw God. They saw his miracles. Thus they were held much more accountable. And so what happens is that Satan, his minions, and all who are not saved do. They make God a liar. And yet God will prevail and be shown as righteous. And we're saying God, a substitute. You understand that? We're really talking about Christ. I can't tell you how much they hate Christ. I'm not sure I even understand how much they hate Christ. They hate Christ more than they hate you. You are just worthless and insignificant in their eyes. You're not even a speed bump, hardly. In the vast outpouring of hate they have for the Son. Thus they claim Christ is unfair, because their sin highlights his righteousness. He needs us. He needs a sinner. How do you know how righteous Christ is? Why, he's saving us because we are unrighteous. And the more unrighteous I can be and get saved at the end, the more Christ shines as righteous in the heavens. No, that's not how that works. Paul's destroys that argument in Romans 2. Sin is not necessary to understand salvation. It is just an excuse. An excuse to keep on rejecting Christ. It's a rescuing stratagem to reject Christ. Now, I believe, I put the asterisk there because I'm stating flat out that I believe, dispensational eschatology shows each of Satan's objections are proven false, and all sinners shown worthy of their judgment by their works through the seven dispensations. Now, I'm not saying there's hard and fast divisions, but I am saying that each of these seven significant periods that flow across the first and second covenants. Remember, Scripture is not divided into just two covenants. As I've tried to show, there is Scripture before the first covenant. Then there's the first covenant. And that merges into the second covenant, which grows out of the first. And there's a subdivision of that second covenant, which millennial kingdom. And they all culminate and flow into the new creation. But through this, we see seven periods where God is dealing with an objection. And man, and thus Satan, because sinners, whether they have a body or not, they still think the same, are dealt with. Thus, Christ is proven righteous. So we're going to see that God, Christ, speaking through David, picked up by Paul under inspiration, shows that God will be proven righteous. Every man is a liar. When I was a sinner, I was a liar. Never good at it, but yeah. And as a Christian, there are times I lie. There are times I just am mistaken. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, I see as through an enigma. As much as I try to perceive absolute truth, I just struggle with that. Now notice, demons cannot be saved. Period. When they left their position, their first estate, their first duty, that was a permanent, irrevocable decision. There wasn't a, I was a little rash. I got carried away with the speeches. I really didn't mean that. No, that's, first of all, they're not saying that because their entire character fell. It changed. And there was no hope for them after because demons don't die. Angels do not die. They don't have a body. There's no separating the spirit from the body because no body. Now, Christ is already a spirit, for he takes on a body in his first advent. So, can't die. There is no salvation. Salvation requires a death and the shedding of blood. Now, if you're struggling with that concept, go slowly and carefully and prayerfully read through Hebrews, where he says that. He shows that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Somebody must die. And it can't be you because you're a sinner and your death is meaningless. This person must be without sin. That's going to be a stretch because everybody sinned. So God, Christ, took on flesh to die, suffer, and be separated from that body as the God-man to pay for sin. By the same token, the angels who did not rebel cannot sin. They remain in truth. Election. 1 Timothy 6:21. The elect angels. They did not sin because they said, you know, we understand what you're saying there, buddy, meaning Satan, but I don't like the consequences. I'm going to stay with the winner here. I'm going to stay with God, not suffer the lake of fire, and have a good day. Because that works. That's how free will works. You're weighing the consequences and said, you know, I'm going to pick here. May not like it. It may not be the best horse in town, but it's the only winner in town. So that's where I'm going to stay because it's sin. You still judge God as unrighteous. You've just decided you're going to be on the winning team, irregardless. In other words, you're going to choose what you would consider evil, enslavement, just not to burn for eternity because he just happens to be stronger. Isn't that unrighteousness? Isn't that exactly what Satan is accused God of? In fact, when Satan stands before God and Job, that's exactly what he's accusing God of. Yeah, Job, you bought him off. Yeah, of course he loves you. You gave him everything. He chose the winner. He backing the big horse. Let me take all this stuff away. We'll see. Satan was just ignorant. And understanding how strong Job's commitment was out of fear to not die. He'd rather everybody in the world die as long as he didn't. So he can say, God gives, God takes away, but I'm okay. Might as well add that phrase in there, because it is said with that much sincerity. So I cringe every time I hear pastors from the pulpit saying, see, Job was righteous. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He took away everything and I'm okay. Let me go. All these mass shootings in the last 20 years or so. How many of those parents say, God gives, God takes away, blessed be God? Of course not. Nor would you. So let's understand. Sin's hallmark is an increasing lack of control, because self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And guess what? Angels can't be saved. Let this sink in. Angels cannot be saved. Angels are not indwelt by the Spirit of God. Therefore, angels, when I say angels, I'm saying fallen angels, I can say demons, are out of control in various stages, and some more than others, and some becoming worse than others, just like there are various stages of people's depravity. Little grandmother, nice, gives you cookies, hates God because she's like Job doing her religious thing, but that's not salvation. Still hates God. But you wouldn't say so, especially not comparing her to a mass murderer. So this increasing lack of control, we see this even in man at certain periods in history. Pre-law, Cain's descendants in nearly complete control of earth, their violence increases dramatically, hence Noah's cataclysm. God started over. Law, in the period of the law, which culminates in the Gospels, just so you know. I know there's that division in Scripture, but if you're going to be technically correct, the Gospels belong to the Old Testament. Christ's first advent sees an increase in demon possession as they oppose him and his gospel. Now, Matthew 8, 28 through 34. The men from Gennesaret. And they just howling and carrying on and breaking chains and cannot be controlled. Gadarenes. Excuse me, not Gennesaret. Gadarenes. No, it's... somewhat the same area. And they come out when Christ approaches and they say, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? See, they know there's a time. There is a time of judgment coming and they know it. And they accuse him of it. And then the post-law, that'd be our time. Satan and the demons are thrown out of heaven and know their time is short. He's full of wrath. Hence they are increasing in violence as the spirit is increasingly being restrained. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 through 12. Revelations 12, 7 through 12. And in the millennial kingdom, which is a subset of the post-law, Satan is bound for nearly the entire period. And yet when he's restrained, unrestrained actually, he's restrained at the beginning and then he's unrestrained near the end at some point. And he leads most of mankind in rebellion against visible Christ. And those who believe, and encircle them at Holy Jerusalem to destroy them. Christ said, okay, last objection finally dealt with. You have proven yourselves to be totally worthy of judgment. Totally. Satan learned nothing. Nearly 1,000 years being restrained in Tartarus. Like Sheol for angels. Totally restrained. Time to contemplate. But he can't. He can't change. His whole mindset is hate God. So Satan and the demons work behind the scenes of history inciting rebellion. Make no mistake about it. That is exactly what's going on. So sinners who die go to Sheol, Hades, hell, pick your word, they're all the same, Gehenna. But demons don't die. They don't have bodies. There is no separation. So man's evil is kind of self-limiting because they die. Then the souls go to where they go. Either to be with Christ today or down to Sheol, Gehenna, Hades, hell. To be reserved there until the time of the judgment. Well, angels or the demons are sinners also. They don't die. Which gives them a distinct advantage over you. Because demons have several thousand years of knowledge. You're lucky to have 2 or 3 decades. I love when you hear an 18-year-old saying, I'm 18, I got it. You just laugh. You ain't got nothing. You just get a grip. First thing you have to understand is how much you don't know. And in that statement, that is lacking. Well, how much do the demons don't know? Still. But they know a lot more than you do. Thus, demons who are out of control are chained in this Tartaro, which kind of is like a Greek netherworld viewpoint, the lowest of the low, and they're just kept there until the time of their release. And that's going to be in the Great Tribulation. 2 Peter talks about this in chapter 2, verse 4. But we see that they are going to be released. And the name of their leader is Apollyon, the destroyer. Which, that's what they're there for. They're going to torment. Since they did not want to serve man, and they didn't, they hate man. Sinful and otherwise, they hate people. literally, with passion. You can't even begin to understand the degree of hate they have for you. And they will gladly torment, man, even those that embrace sin and worship angels. Let's go to Revelation chapter 9. Starting in verse 1 through 11. We're not going to read all that. Fifth angel blew his trumpet. I saw a star fall from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. It's not an actual star. We know Ishtar. Stars can't fall to earth. They would consume them long before they get close to earth. Not even a meteor. Believe it or not, ancient man knew the difference between meteors and stars. But stars are also seen as messengers, which is actually what the word angelos, which we translate into English as angels, actually means. It's a messenger. It was a common word. If I sent somebody to give you a message, they are the messenger. And guess what? They would be an angel, a messenger. That's all that word means. There's nothing special to it. We have made it special, but that doesn't mean that it's actually special. It's just a messenger. Angels are very mundane like that. They're literally messengers. Nothing more special. Christians cannot be indwelt by demons. Because they're already indwelt by God's Spirit. There's no room for them. Spirit's not going to let them come in. But you can be demonically influenced. Especially if you don't read the Bible. You don't pray to God. You listen to people that are more ignorant than you are. If that's possible. Or you listen to liars. And the demons lie to ignorant Christians, fooling them to believe the lie and join the lost. Now Christ will discipline them, make them sick, remove them. He determines what he's going to do. Some of them get rehabbed. Some of them just get called home. There'll be a woodshed accounting when we all stand before the Bema Seat, because trust me, it's because you're not going to hell doesn't mean you don't have to answer. You will be answered. Thus, the Bible urges Christians to study to be approved and practice discernment to avoid the ever-changing winds of satanic doctrines. Stop chasing the latest, greatest theology. Stop doing that. Compare it to the scriptures. Stay grounded. Now, angels, I don't know if you've picked it up during our lesson here. Angels aren't special. They're spirit. Look at all they can do. Ooh, if I could do that. The Bible clearly speaks that angels are created beings who do not possess any inherently special powers except as required for the mission, the charisma. In other words, they too have to be empowered by the Spirit of God to perform what it is we see them performing in the Bible. They just can't. They don't have this inherent in and of themselves, just like we don't. It's a joke. It is a lie that you can sit down, take a test, and identify your gift that you got at salvation that's permanently yours no matter what. And you can do anything with it. Because the Bible didn't teach that. 1 Corinthians 12 doesn't teach that. 1 Corinthians 4 certainly doesn't teach that. 14. Doesn't teach that. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have the charisma of God flowing through us as we are faithful and not quenching the Spirit, and we're maturing and we're following the Spirit to discern right from wrong, and He empowers us, works through us for what the situation requires. You don't have any special gift per se other than salvation. Same way with the angels. They are empowered for whatever they need to do at that moment in time. Even Job's lost friends knew omniscient God counted his angels as idiots. Of course, to God, who's omniscient, and Christ, who's omniscient, everybody's an idiot. That's why he says we're all children. He's being kind. An 18-year-old kid doesn't have 2 decades under his belt or her belt, thinking they got the world by the tail and they're on top of the ball. The ignorant. Or the 70-year-old, 80-year-old person who thinks I have all this wisdom. The ignorant. Got nothing. How about the demons? They have thousands of years of experience under their belt. What about them? Well, not the brightest bulbs in the world. Otherwise, they wouldn't be demons. Well, what about the angels? Finite. That says it all right there. The finite compared to the infinite is always lesser. Can never compete. Can never outshine. Thus in Job 4, 18 and 19, and Job 15, 15 and 16, and the lost friend is saying, he counts these messengers, these holy ones, as foolish. He's absolutely correct. He has some truth in his words, just like Job does. I mean, I'm saved, but Satan is pictured as disrespectful to God in Job's chapters 1 and 2. I'm walking around. I'm looking at stuff. I'm accusing people. I'm taking notes. We're going to do this court thing again. I'm going to win. And yet, all he does is show his ignorance. Demons and angels are not to be worshipped because they're ignorant. They're like we are. Now, angels, not fallen ones, they refuse worship. They say, don't do that. What are you, idiot? Get us both in trouble. Stop that. Lost man worships Satan, though trying to be his gods. It's a lie. Satan cares nothing for you. He doesn't even care if you worship him or not. It's a joke, the satanic church. It just mimics the Roman Catholic church, which is a joke. He laughs. He doesn't care if you worship him. In fact, he'd rather you just not even acknowledge his existence. The best spy in the world is the one you never know about. Trust me. Cares nothing for man except to debase people, showing his utter contempt for those Christ created to be adopted sons of the Father through Christ. That's all he has for you, is utter contempt. He's not looking for you to join his club. Not having a club. He wants you to fall down and worship him. And failing that, to die and get out of his way. He has utter contempt for you. Satan's goal is not to save you from God, it's to enslave you in spite of God and to spite God. He cares not how many are condemned as long as he escapes his judgment. That's all he cares about, himself. Thus the truth is corrupted. This is why they're lost. They had the truth and rejected the truth. Just like Adam, who was not deceived, had the truth. You have dominion over the earth. But Adam wanted dominion over the earth apart from God through knowledge that God was cheating him and hiding from him. So he thought, probably. Because isn't that how Satan thinks? Isn't that how sinners always think? I could be boss over everybody if God would just get out of my way and give me the tools I need, and I can do this. Was that not Cain's problem? And God chose Abel. Cain says, well, I gotta remove you from the picture, bud, so God will come back to me. Well, that's not how it works. God doesn't pick you because you're the last one standing. That's not how it works. God doesn't save you because on your deathbed you say, I believe. Well, good. Satan and the demons believe and tremble. You just ain't trembling yet. You will in about 60 seconds. One must understand you have left your intended estate by walking away from God to be with Satan, the world, and the flesh. That is the choice. Your behavior reveals your true beliefs despite your efforts to hide them, even from yourself. And though saved, you can enter eternity future with the stench of fire on you because you're ignorant. And you choose to be ignorant. And you choose not to pray. And you choose not to read the Bible. And you choose not to exercise discernment. And you choose to do what you want to do. Which I have a hard time grasping the fact you might be saved, but Jude 22:23 says it. Save some of those even with a stench of fire. That's how close you come to not being saved. How'd you like to go through eternity future with the stench of hellfire around you? You're one of those that shoveling coal almost didn't make it here. Yep. I got you. Barely, somebody to come drag you away against your will, fighting and screaming. Me too. Salvation recognizes the truth. So it's not enough to believe. You have to believe rightly. Remember, Romans 1, 18 through 28. The lost reject God. They reject God's truth. They rebuild their worldview without God, full of contradictions. They rebuild it. So they are the heroes. But in the end, it just results in degradation and violence and death. Because it's all based on lies. But salvation is based on truth. I am the way, the truth, and the light. If you're going to believe, you cannot believe the lie. The lie is, I can be as God. No, the lie is, that is the lie, and Satan will feed you that lie, because in actuality, you're going to worship him as God for a spell. Until you stand before Christ at the white throne, and then you're going to acknowledge that he's God. But there, belief does not save because you have not grasped the truth. It's not enough to believe that he exists, that he is God. You must believe in his atonement. He doesn't care that you believe in his existence. I don't care if you believe in my existence. I exist. I'm going to continue to exist whether you believe in me or not. He will exist for all eternity. He will save you if you acknowledge him as the way and the truth. We do everything we can to hinder our salvation and growth. We embrace the flesh. We love the flesh. We glory in the flesh. We get caught up in our sensualities and justify them. And false teachers play on this, and they lead astray when you believe them over the Bible. Now we're going to have one more example of the characteristics of false teachers. But this should make you shudder. This should make you very afraid. I believe in God. Not enough. Not by a long shot. Did you repent? Can you repent? If you cannot repent to those whom you can see, how can you repent to one you cannot see? And that is the thought in 1 John. How can you love God whom you can't see when you can't love, honor, and obey those whom you can see? Don't be in that scary position where you get shocked the moment you close your eyes in death. And that decision is now irreversible. Don't be in that position.